Good morning. Well, our text this morning is 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 6. And I've titled this Not Another Jesus. We could title it other things as well. One thing I began doing for my own sake is underneath the title in my own notes, I'll put one word that I think characterizes the passage and what it's about. And it's not an easy thing to do to find one word. And so I don't know that I'd get it right every time, but I think I did on this one, and that is authority. We all live under authority, politically, in the home, in the church and all, but this is authority of the mind. This is, what is your authority for knowing what is right and what is wrong? I think that's at the heart of what Paul is dealing with here, because there were other voices that were being heard, and some of these Corinthians, I don't think it's the whole church, but some within the church were giving heed to. So that is really what we cover in verses 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Lord, that's what we do. We ask that you would bless us. This is a spiritual hour. This is a time when we come to your revealed Word and we read it and we consider the meaning and the application of it to our lives, the warnings that a passage may give, the encouragement it may give, the doctrine that it may unfold for us. And if we're going to understand it, we must understand, first of all, we in and of ourselves are not able to do that. In Christ, we have a new nature. We have new minds. They are fit for understanding Scripture. They are not bent against the Word of God. They are bent in favor of it. Our minds are open to that, but the Spirit of God must energize that. The Spirit of God must enlighten us, and He must inform us of the meaning. And so He's the teacher. He's the real preacher. And so we ask for His ministry in our hearts and minds in this hour, that we might understand the apostles' teaching here as we seek in every passage that we read and study, and that we might heed the warning or the encouragement that it gives. So, Lord, bless us spiritually, build us up in the faith, prepare us for the week to come and the challenges that we may face, and give us strength and stability in the Christian life. Bless us materially. We pray for those who are grieving. Some in our congregation are grieving, and some who are families that have attended in the past. We pray that you would bless them and encourage them. Life is short, life is brief, and we need to understand that. That's wisdom. We thank you for the days you give us and pray that we will use them well. But encourage those who are discouraged, and we pray for healing for those who need healing, who are sick or dealing with physical issues, those that are discouraged from the pressures and difficulties of life. Give them encouragement. We have every reason to be encouraged. We have real hope. This life is short. What is before us is eternal. It is forever, and it's glorious. And all because of your grace and your goodness to us. We thank you for that. We thank you for Christ the Savior, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Everyone loves Jesus, as long as he's another Jesus, like the one of the ancient heretic Arius, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, a Jesus who had a beginning and who is a demigod, not the Son of God. Or the Jesus of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, who is the Son of God, but as a man did not offer a sacrifice at Calvary sufficient for a sinner's salvation. So he must leave his throne in heaven and come down and be enthroned on the altar where the bread and the wine are transformed into his body and blood and ingested for salvation. Or the Jesus of modern liberal theology, who was a great moral teacher and martyr, but only a man, not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by his death and resurrection. These and others, Islam and Hinduism, have a Jesus. All are another Jesus, not the Jesus of Paul and the apostles, who was prophesied by Isaiah and the prophets. It's a problem in every age. It was in the first century. Another Jesus was preached in Corinth by false teachers who had crept into the church. That's what Paul is exposing here and has exposed in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul has been defending his authority in these last chapters of the book, beginning with chapter 10. After all, if Paul isn't for real, isn't a true apostle, if he's a fraud, then his message is suspect. In fact, his message isn't true either. He'd been forced to defend himself, not for personal vindication, but to vindicate the gospel that he preached. But to do that, he had to do some things that were distasteful to him. He had to boast. He had to boast a bit about himself and about his authority, which he said earlier the Lord gave to him. That's where he got his authority. He continues this line of argument in chapter 11 and begins by asking the Corinthians to indulge him a little longer. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, he said. His boasting is concentrated in the latter verses of this chapter, in verses 16 through chapter 12, verse 10. So here he is preparing them for what was embarrassing for him, this self-praise or self-justification. He calls it foolishness because bragging, self-promotion is unchristian. But for their sakes, Paul would engage in a little of this foolishness and continue speaking about himself. It was all for them. It was not self-promotion or even self-defense. It was all for the benefit of the Corinthians. And that's what Paul explains in the next five verses. So he defends this boasting that he's about to engage in the verses that we consider this morning. He gives three reasons for his boasting. And each one is introduced by the word for that gives explanation for what he is doing. The first is in verse 2, for, that is, here's the reason you should listen to what I'm saying. I am jealous for you. The second is in verse 4, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, you bear this beautifully. He's being ironic there, and we'll come to that when we come to it. And the third reason is in verse 5, for I consider myself not the least inferior. That's the outline of the passage. Three reasons they should indulge him and listen to his boasting. The principal reason is the second. They were enamored of a false Jesus. That's a deadly heresy. And he wanted to rescue them from that because he was, as he says, jealous for them. Now, jealousy is as much a pejorative term as boasting is. Jealousy is almost never good. It is possessive. It is driven by envy. It's driven by selfishness. And yet, there is a good jealousy. God is described as a jealous God, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, and in other places. He cannot tolerate false gods. He cannot tolerate idolatry. They are wrong. They are harmful. They are a lie, and God cannot tolerate a lie. So his jealousy is right. It is, in fact, a virtue. It is a combination of love and holiness. God is not indifferent. He cares about what is good. He cares about what is true. He cares about his people, and he wants to keep them and keep them pure. Paul shared that divine jealousy. He was zealous for God's glory. He was zealous for God's truth and for the Corinthians, for their purity, for their well-being. This is all selfless on Paul's part. He cares for them and wants to put them on the right footing. That alone is justification for what he's doing, for his boasting. But he justifies his jealousy further by describing himself as their spiritual father. That's the idea behind his statement, "For I betrothed you to one husband." In ancient times, fathers would be matchmakers. They arranged marriages for their daughters. And Paul pictures himself here as doing that. He is the father of the bride, so to speak. By the preaching of the gospel, he brought the Corinthians together with Christ. He betrothed them to Christ, their bridegroom. They were promised to him. Now, the ancient father also had the duty of protecting his daughter and presenting her to the groom pure. You may know that there would be a betrothal, there'd be an engagement, and the wedding may take place months, even a year later. During that time, they were considered legally married. But during that time, it was the father's responsibility to protect his daughter, to keep her pure for the groom. Paul considered that to be his responsibility with the Corinthians. That would be fulfilled at the Lord's return when the marriage supper of the Lamb would take place. But Paul was worried about them. He'd heard reports that they were considering new ideas about Christ, and they were interested in these ideas and being drawn away to these new ideas. The reality is that they were being seduced. And he makes that point in verse 3 by comparing them to Eve. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. When Eve sinned, it wasn't because the serpent threatened her and coerced her into eating forbidden fruit. He lured her into sin by his cunning. Seducers don't force themselves on people. They use deception. They flatter and they make promises so that the victims willingly, freely follow them to their own demise. That's Satan's method. He is that old serpent, the devil, John tells us in Revelation 12, verse 9. And just as he used a snake in the garden, he was using ministers, false teachers in Corinth. They appeared in a friendly disguise, probably attractive, winsome people, charismatic. Charismatic teachers coming as servants of righteousness, but they were of the devil. And like Satan, who, when he talked to Eve, questioned God's word, they contradicted the word of God. They disputed the teaching of the apostles. This is the way of false teachers. Now, the problem in the garden wasn't all on the side of the devil. Eve was deceived in part because she wasn't clear on the truth. That becomes apparent when she's dialoguing with the serpent. We're not to eat of it. We're not to touch the fruit even. God didn't say that, but there's some uncertainty about what's going on in her mind about what her instructions had been. Though people who are not certain about the Word of God are those most susceptible to deception. The strongest defense we can make against the wiles of the devil is not knowing the errors of others or even knowing Satan's methods, as important as all of that is. I don't deny that. It's very important. But the best defense against error is knowledge of the truth. And the strongest defense against spiritual seduction, being drawn away to something attractive, is love for Christ, seeing Him as more attractive than anything, knowing Him personally, understanding Him, living for Him. Like Eve, the Corinthians were weak in that, and so Paul says they were in danger of being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul didn't mean that Christianity is simplistic, that it is naive. Simplicity means something like not divided. It means complete in devotion, single-minded. It is wholeheartedness. The Corinthians were showing a lack of that, a lack of purity in their thinking. Their devotion to Christ wasn't what it should have been. So Paul was jealous for them, just as we ought to be for one another. And the elders of Believers' Chapel should be for the flock, to protect it. We're always under attack. Paul was jealous for the Corinthians' well-being. But if that wasn't reason enough to listen to him, then he gives a second reason, the main reason, in verse 4. He gave it again, as we see throughout this section of the book, in a tone of mild sarcasm. An abbreviated version is, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, you bear this beautifully." Paul was their spiritual father. They owed everything to him. And yet in verse 1, he had to ask them to bear with him in a little foolishness, while they gladly tolerated these new teachers. We're enamored of them. His point is, if you will listen to them, these men who are teaching heresy, then surely you can give me a little of your attention. Now, as always, Paul chose his words carefully, and the description that he gives of these false teachers is subtle, but it is clear. He wrote, "If one comes," that's the opposite of the title apostle. Apostle means one who is sent. These false teachers posed as apostles, but unlike Paul, Christ had not commissioned them. They had not been sent. They had simply come, and they had come without divine authority. The proof of that is evident from the Christ that they preached. Now, it's not altogether clear from the book what they taught. Remember, this is a genuine letter he's written to them. I don't know that Paul knew that he was writing scripture or not, but he's writing a letter, and they understand what was being taught, and he understood it, so he didn't need to clarify that with them. So we're not certain exactly of the things that were taught, but we do know some things. For example, in verse 22, Paul indicates that they made much of their Jewish heritage. So it's likely that there were some similarities between their teaching and that of the Judaizers that came to Galatia. And Paul wrote his first letter. He had to deal with these Judaizers. And that may be the same case with these. They may have a nearly orthodox position on Christ. As far as we can tell, with the Galatian heresy, it wasn't a problem of who Christ was. And that may be the case here. They would have believed that he is the Messiah, that he did miracles, that he died and he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. And that would have been the attraction of these people to the Corinthians. But if their teaching was like the Galatian heresy, then they taught that in addition to believing in Christ, and they would have said, that's important, that's necessary, you must believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, maybe as the Son of God. But in addition to that, a person must do something. And with the Galatian heresy, it was be circumcised. And circumcision, as Paul explains there, is really the gateway to the entire Mosaic law. So if you adopt that, you adopt all of the law of Moses. At that point, everything is different because then Jesus Christ is not the sole basis for salvation. He's not the only Savior. You must contribute to your salvation. As soon as some human work is added to the work of Christ on the cross for our acceptability with God, then the sufficiency of Christ is denied, and it is another Jesus. We don't know all the details of what they taught, but we do know that they preached another Jesus. It was not the Jesus of the Bible. And whatever message they were giving, probably a message that was legalistic in nature, a message of works, not grace, it resulted in a different spirit, Paul says. Probably did not mean by that a spirit different from the Holy Spirit, like a demon, but a spirit different from the spirit of liberty, the spirit of joy and peace that the gospel gives with the assurance of sins forgiven and eternal life. They were entertaining a legalistic system of merit, of gaining God's approval by a method of laws and ceremonies, which lead to a spirit of slavery and fear. You can never be sure you've done enough if you're into that kind of a system. But Paul's very clear in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The moment of faith, the believer is justified and has peace with God throughout his or her life and throughout all eternity. But these systems of works and ceremonies of salvation by the sacraments, that kind of thing, doesn't have that assurance. The justification they believe in is a justification that takes place every day. If you're justified today, you may not be justified tomorrow, and you may come to an end of your life in which you're not justified. It's something you work at every day. Whereas Paul indicates very clearly, it's at the moment of faith and it's forever. So Paul was exercised over the issue of a different gospel. It was in his preaching that he wanted to protect, not himself as a preacher. It was the truth that he wanted to protect. It was the pure gospel. He told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, that if an apostle, a genuine apostle, or an angel from heaven should preach a different gospel than the one that they had received from him, he was to be anathema, cursed, damned. That's how serious it is. Different gospels and other Jesuses challenge every generation, and the church needs to be discerning. Or, like the Corinthians, we will be deceived. We will be drawn away because the lie is often attractive. It's only effective if it's attractive. Years ago, I was in Dulles Airport outside Washington, D.C., and this was in the early 1970s. And the Mormons had a display in the lobby that was there for years. I went through that airport more than once, and it was there, and I'd go look at it. It's interesting. And they had a picture of Jesus standing among the Mesoamericans, the earliest population of Mexico, Central America. And he's there standing among the pyramids, surrounded by adoring people who look like they're from the suburbs. He wore a white robe and had long coiffured hair, was fair-skinned. I think he had blue eyes, looking strong and handsome. It was an attempt to appeal to middle-class Americans with a Mormon Jesus that is familiar, that's attractive to us. But regardless of the picture, their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. It is a far different explanation, representation of Christ. As I said earlier, he is the Jesus of the old heretic Arius, who denied the Trinity. Arius was a popular preacher in Alexandria in the 4th century. He admired Jesus. He worshipped Jesus, but not as God, not as one equal with the Father, but as a glorious, powerful creature. We could go on with examples of that. There will always be counterfeits, substitute Christs and false gospels, and false teachers and false apostles to propagate them. And while I trust most here recognize the error in these false Christs, still, we must be daily active in using discernment, or we too will be under the influence of some subtle deception. After all, the Corinthians had been taught personally by the Apostle Paul, yet they were tempted to transfer their loyalty to a Jesus that didn't exist. And do we think that can't happen to us? We're foolish if we think that. The only way to guard against that is to be vigilant and fill our minds with the truth of the gospel, return again and again to the scriptures, learn about Christ, make that a habit of life, to be in the Word of God daily, come to the Lord's Supper regularly, where we are reminded every week of the person and work of Christ. Israel's great failure throughout its history, and you read this from the prophets, in Moses, is a failure to remember the Lord. That word remember is very important in the Old Testament. We need a constant reminder of who He is and what He has done, what He is presently doing, what He will yet do. He's coming again. We must all be students of Scripture. It alone is our authority. It is our standard. It is our only standard, Scripture alone. If we adopt any other standard, then we lose all ground of sound judgment and open ourselves up to error. The only way to know the real Jesus and the true gospel is by knowing the Word of God. The moon gives an illustration of how our minds and vision can deceive us. We've all noticed how the moon appears larger early in the evening when it's close to the horizon than it does later when it is higher in the sky. Well, it's not bigger. That phenomenon is called the moon illusion. It's an optical illusion, and it can be proved by holding a small pebble against the moon at arm's length with one eye closed, and you will find, according to what I've read, I haven't done this, but you will find that at every point, the moon is the same size. You can do it with a ruler, say a 6-inch ruler, and place it on the moon when it seems to be huge, and it'll measure the same as it is later. So the question is, are you going to believe the illusion? What are you going to believe, your lying eyes or the pebble? The mind is easily deceived. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else. Who can understand it? We need a spiritual pebble. We need a spiritual standard, objective standard to measure the truth. The things that are said, the things that we think, that's the Bible, the Word of God. It's our standard and ultimate authority. It is the light that exposes the error and reveals reality, reveals truth. It is truth. It's Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Without it, we are in the dark and we will stumble. The Bible is our axiom. It's our presupposition. It's our starting point. It's where we begin. There's lots to be read about and lots you can consider that supports the integrity and the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. But really, we begin by faith with that book. It has all of the answers for faith and practice. It alone gives us the knowledge of Christ. It alone reveals the true Jesus. So we need to study constantly. Paul is that authority. He and the apostles are the standard. That is the third reason he gives in verses 5 and 6 for why the Corinthians should put up with his foolishness. And listen to him. He said, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." The eminent apostles may be a reference to the genuine apostles, Peter and John and the others. In that case, Paul is saying, since the Corinthians were listening to deceivers, they should listen to him since his authority is equal to the most eminent apostles, equal to that of Peter. That may be what is meant here. It's taken by many to be the apostles he's referring to. But it also may be, and this others consider more likely, that he's continuing with this sarcasm and he's referring to the false teachers who'd made this claim about themselves. They're the subject in this passage, and so he later refers to them in verse 13 as false apostles. So he's probably being, again, ironic or sarcastic. The false teachers made a claim to having apostolic authority. So Paul speaks of them as eminent apostles or super apostles. They boasted about their great authority and their deep knowledge, and they dismissed his. They attacked him personally. We're the moon, larger than all the others, they were saying. It's an illusion, Paul is saying. So Paul mockingly refers to them as exalted apostles. They evidently took pride in their rhetorical skill as public speakers, which was something that the Greeks and the Romans valued highly. But they accused Paul of lacking that, lacked eloquence. That's what lies behind his statement here in verse 6. He didn't deny it or boast of his own rhetorical skills. He said, well, maybe so. But I have something better than that. Even if I'm unskilled in speech, I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Now, that doesn't mean Paul was a bad speaker or gave boring sermons. We considered this last week. The people of Lystra, you'll remember, in Acts 14, verse 12, called him Hermes, or Mercury, the messenger of the gods. So he had to be a fairly good speaker to get that kind of reputation from them. The point he was making is he wasn't a trained speaker. And there's nothing wrong with learning principles of public speaking. I think that's good. It's helpful. But Paul's concern wasn't style. It was substance. And that's what he did have. He had knowledge. That's the essential thing. And it is what these false teachers, what all false teachers, do not have. The Corinthians were enamored of rhetorical eloquence. And these people can be very learned, too. And they are enamored of all of that. They were like children who are more fascinated with the wrapping paper, the bright, colorful wrapping paper and ribbons around a package than what is in it. Now, that's not unusual. John Chrysostom was the greatest preacher of his day. He preached in the 4th century, but he complained of his contemporaries copying the pagans in their public speaking. They played to the crowd, and they were very unhappy if, when they finished, they didn't get an applause for their long sermons. Spurgeon spoke of a similar problem in his day. It's a problem in every day, I'm sure. Again, there's nothing wrong with connecting with your audience and connecting with people. Nothing wrong with packaging a message well. I think it ought to be done that way. But wrapping paper is never as important as the object inside. And preachers are not to put style over substance. They are not to be crowd pleasers. They are to be truth tellers. That's what Paul was. And in that, Paul was not a bit inferior to the false teachers. He was far superior to them. That's why the Corinthians were to listen to him. He had given them the truth about Christ and the gospel. And the Christ that Paul preached to the Corinthians, the Christ of the apostles and the New Testament and the Old Testament prophets, the Christ of the Bible is the all-sufficient Savior. He is very God of very God, which means he's the eternal Son of God, one through whom all things came into being, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, who became a man in order to die for sinners. That is the heart of it. Christ is a sufficient Savior. Christ, apart from the cross, is not Christ, not the Jesus of Scripture. He came to be a substitute for his people in judgment. He did that. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is at the right hand of God the Father, and he is coming back to judge the world. All of that is according to the Scriptures. He is a complete Savior. He doesn't need our works or ceremonies to accomplish salvation. It is altogether finished. It is done. A person only needs to receive what he has done through faith. And if we add something to that, we ruin it all and we don't have it. The person who does that is not only saved, that is, the person who receives him through faith alone is not only saved from the wrath to come, but has life right now. He or she is placed in Christ. We have him. We live in him. And in Christ is found all true knowledge. The false teachers boasted of their knowledge and wisdom. But Paul knew, as he told the Colossians, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you want to have wisdom and knowledge in this life, then know Christ. Learn from him. That should be the object of every Christian and every Christian's life, to know him. We should never be satisfied with a superficial knowledge of Christ in the gospel. Never think it's just something we'll try to get to later. Paul was never satisfied with that. Even to the end of his life, he wrote to the Philippians from a prison in Rome. He's an old man at this time. And he says in chapter 3, verse 13, the great goal of his life was to know Christ in the power of the resurrection. Even as an aged apostle, he had not reached the fullness of that. But then there is no end to that great undertaking and no greater reward than knowing Christ and no greater safeguard from deception and the other Jesuses or Christs in the world. So may God protect us from them, from the false teachers, from spiritual seduction. May he give us a desire, an increasing desire, to know Christ and experience his life in us. There's no greater ambition than that, no more proper ambition than that, and the reward for it is the greatest that there is. But if you are here without him, if you have never believed in the true Jesus, who is both Son of God and Son of Man, the God-man who died in our place, we invite you to come to him. Believe in him. The gospel is simple. Understand that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Know and believe that Christ is that Savior. Trust in him and you'll be saved. May God help you to do that. Father, what a great truth that is. What a great truth to sing that we are precious in his holy sight, that your Son considers us of great value to him, we who were rebels from the beginning. But that's grace. That's your grace, the grace of the triune God, a God who chose an innumerable multitude, gave them to his Son to come and purchase at the cost of his own life, through the shedding of his blood in a violent sacrificial death, and then the Spirit of God at the right time brings each and every one of us to him, and we are in him, and we are secure forever. He holds us fast. The Father, the Son holds us fast. The Spirit keeps us sealed and secure. Father, thank you. Give us a desire out of love for you because of your great love for us to know you better and serve you faithfully. These are the things we pray in the name of Christ. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.